Good afternoon, everybody. This is my first time speaking since they've rearranged the hall. We might need to put tape up on the sides. Everybody's like over here and over here. There's not a lot right here. It's kind of a weird view, I got to be honest with you. It's great to see all of you. We haven't been around the past few weeks. I mean, 2 weeks ago, we were at the Winter Family Weekend and traveling for our anniversary last week. So it's been a few weeks here. So it's good to see a lot of you again. You braved the pre-Snowmageddon weather. We'll get you out in time to watch the Colts game tonight and get home before all the weather starts. So we should be okay. Although I was talking with Dave Cobb earlier today, and both of us were running a little bit long in our preparation, so hopefully we cut out enough of our messages to get you out in time for all that. In Luke chapter 11, verse 56, Paul is talking to the disciples and other gentlemen and people who are around them, and he calls them hypocrites, as he did from time to time. And he tells them, you can look around, you can discern the weather, you can discern what's going on, but you cannot discern these times. He's basically chastising them because here Christ, the Son of God, was standing before them, and they know what's going on in the world around them, but they didn't understand the magnitude of what was present right in front of them. The Son of God was standing right in front of their eyes, the most momentous moment of history that had ever taken place in all of history leading up to that point, and which would occur afterwards, honestly, until Christ will return the second time. And these individuals didn't understand what it was. They weren't able to discern what was in front of them, what was going on around them. And he says, you cannot discern these times. Now, it was an admonition to them at that time and that place, but when we read that scripture in Luke 11, 56, that really is something that comes down to us as well. Are we able to discern the times that we live in? Can we understand what's going on around us, how it might influence us, how we should respond to it? Now, I don't have a polling station in my house. I don't have the means but to which to start calling around and see what's really the hot topics and conduct focus groups. But I do have something that's fairly similar. I have a Facebook account. I don't like it. I rarely use it, to be honest with you. If you happen to be a Facebook friend of mine, you'll realize I rarely am on there. I post about once a year, and it's usually something to do with a running event that I'm at and maybe a picture. Maybe a picture of the family, if you're lucky. But I do like to get on there every once in a while. I call it internet voyeurism and see what's going on with people. And what I like about Facebook the most, which isn't very much, if you remind you, is not pictures of people's dinners or cats and things like that. What I like to see is what people are reading. One thing that's really kind of taken off with Facebook over the past year or so is people have started being able to link a lot of things they're reading. What are they reading? What are they looking at? What's important in their life? And a lot of times it comes around social cultural issues or political issues or threats of war. And if I took a small poll over the last 4 weeks, here are some of the topics that I think have been the most common, especially among members of the church. Obamacare and the impending change in healthcare, which is important to me. As you know, I work in healthcare, and this is honestly something I've been working on for about the past 6 months and getting ready for it. The issue of Phil Robertson and Duck Dynasty and his comments about gay marriage and the social backlash that has taken off ever since then, and with that, other social issues that have really become important. And the third is being rumors of wars in the Middle East and beyond. These are the type of things that people seem to be looking at, because this is the type of stuff at least they post on there and link to. And I find it interesting. That's what I like to see, what people are reading. Most of the people I'm friends with on Facebook are people who I would call contemporaries, have a very similar worldview as myself, although I do a lot of friends from high school and college and grad school on there as well who share a different view, and it's interesting to see what they think as well. I would say that, call that a more liberal mindset. So it's interesting to see what people are reading and what they're looking at and what seems to be important to them. But really what it seems to come down to over this past recent time has been a mix of social cultural issues and political issues, especially dealing with wars in the Middle East and whatnot. And it really seems that when you start looking at what people talk about, it seems to have brought about a fair amount of angst, especially among people in the church, a bit of a dilemma or what's going on and questions and kind of wells up inside of people. And it got me to thinking as I was preparing this message of a question. What are we as a Christian to make of the world we live in? And that ties into basically what Christ was telling those individuals in Luke 11, telling them to discern the times, because as we look around, sometimes the times aren't always going great, are they? At least if I can take my informal poll of what people seem to be posting on Facebook. There seems to be plenty of issues that to be come up that can give us pause, that can make us scared, if you will, to give us angst. And what are we as Christians to make of the world that we live in currently? What I'd like to do today is take a look at the world we live in, a snapshot view, if you will, of some of the current trends, current issues that people have been dealing with or will be and have been talking about, and look at them mainly driven by what I've seen on Facebook. It's the first time I've ever had Facebook drive a message I was wanting to talk about, but I thought it was kind of interesting because that admonition of discerning the times, I think, is very important of what is driving people's concern, and take a look at them. And I basically categorized them into two categories. The first being kind of a global political sense, global political scene, and the second, a social cultural scene. So let's start with the global political scene, if you will. So we'll look at these two. 2 weeks ago, we were at the Winter Family Weekend, and on Sunday, we were having lunch with my parents at Cracker Barrel, dining over a large plate of biscuits and apple butter. And if you haven't done that, it's the greatest thing in the world. A big plate of biscuits and apple butter, there's nothing better. There just really isn't. And as McNeely men, we were sitting around having the normal conversation a family would have on a Sunday afternoon, eating biscuits and apple butter, what was going on in Europe in 1914 leading up to World War I and the social, political, cultural that was going on that led to this. You know, your normal things you talk about on a Sunday at morning. And we were talking about this. I'm not really joking. We were talking about this because both of us have been studying it. My dad had been as well. He has been tasked with writing an article about World War I, and I've been reading up on it and listening to some podcasts over the past couple months. And the reason we were talking about it is because this is now 2014. Come July to August, we will be celebrating the 100-year anniversary of the start of World War I. In August of 1914, war broke out on the Western Front as Germany went up through Belgium, invading and trying to get into France. And so we're now at the 100-year mark, and so more and more articles are getting written, more and more pieces are going to be coming out this year, because this was a seminal moment in history. It was a moment that changed and shaped the 20th century and really into the 21st, because the ramifications of that battle changed the world forever. It is the moment that really marks the beginning of modern warfare, and as well as modern political and cultural change that went around with it. And it set the stage for everything that happens in the world to this day. About 3 weeks ago, I read an article, and it was actually an essay that was written by a professor at Oxford named Margaret Macmillan. She wrote an essay for the Brookings Institute, which is actually a liberal think tank in Washington, D.C., but it was a very interesting piece, and it's very long. It was called The Rhyme of History. And I've seen since then on Facebook, once again, people have started linking to articles that have been written on this essay. So she wrote a very long essay. A lot of different articles have been written, one in The Guardian, one in The Washington Post, authors have kind of cited it as some of these principles. Because her premise in her article, or in the essay that she wrote, was the world in 1914 and the world in 2014 really isn't that different. And there's a lot of things that are happening that look exactly like happened then, leading up to a potential war that could be just as big, that could be just as gravity, defining moment in history. And this is someone who knows the political scene very well, and it's almost scary to a degree. And so people have started to read this and cite it, and once again, it brings about a little bit of, what's going to happen. I'll cite for you really quickly. She notes five areas that are similar from 1914 to 2014 that are occurring that seems to be very similar in setting the stage. The first she notes is there was a single empire that was greatest, but it was fading. In 1914, that was the British Empire. It ruled the world. The sun never set on its empire, but it was losing its preeminence in the society at the time. Currently, as she cites, and we all know, it's the United States. Since 1990, when the USSR fell, the United States has been the lone superpower, but it's hard to really not see that our power is diminishing as well. And she goes through many different kind of reasons for that. The second thing she cites is if you're going to have a superpower diminishing in power, a power abhors a vacuum, so someone else has to rise up. In 1914, it was Germany, which at the time was only a country for about 50 years at the time, was growing economically, was growing from its infrastructure, and needed to expand. It was taking over and rivaling the British Empire at the time. In our modern world, we see it's China. I mean, they already own three-fourths of the United States as it is, and they're trying to exert more pressure in the South China Sea, in Japan, and South Korea. They're rising to the power and realizing their might is coming on, and they're going to fill in part of that vacuum that exists. The third thing she cites is what she called global flashpoints. And she had a great quote where she said, "Today we call it terrorism. Then they called it anarchy." But it's really the same thing. In 1914, every one of these major empires was ruled by a monarchy. By 1919, when the war would end, there would only be one monarchy left in the world. And that monarchy would have half the power it had before, and that'd be the British Empire, which, as we know, is really the monarchy as a figurehead. Before this time, social unrest was everywhere. People, you know, revolutions were taking place in the Tsarist Russia and Austria-Hungary and the Balkans. And all this was political assassinations. Bombings were taking place left and right. Today we call it terrorism. You can't read anything about the Middle East or the Arab Spring, the events that have taken place. Now we call it terrorism. Then they called it anarchy. The fourth thing she cites is globalization. 1914 was an era of globalization that really rivals what we've gone through now. As the trade empires opened up, especially from Belgium and the British Empire and even Germany, bringing all these goods from across the world to people, they thought that the money that was being made would prevent any war from happening because it would stop it. It didn't take place, as we all know. Now we know that globalization has taken off even more. In the 1990s, we had the rise of NAFTA and different trade agreements that have opened up trade. That it may be February outside, but I can still get a fresh orange that was grown in Peru, and it tastes just as delicious. Well, not as much as I would have grown it myself, but it's still pretty good that you can get whatever you want at any time of the year. And the fifth thing she cites was a global arms race. Nation upon nation was stockpiling weapons, fearing what was coming. They were trying to protect themselves. Now we've seen in the 20th century nuclear proliferation. And it's not just the big people anymore. It's India. It's Pakistan. It's Iran. It's Israel. All these nations have nuclear weapons. And while the United States may have a navy that can go across the entire world, it can be wiped off in an instant with a nuclear weapon, or a drone strike, or a smart missile, or cyber warfare, which could shut down an entire power grid. And she goes through to cite all these things that are very similar in the world today, and we're just taking on one spark. We saw it 6 months ago in Syria, which was a hot spot for Russia and Iran on one side, trying to control the Assad government, and the United States on the other trying to kind of hold back its activities. That we, 6 months ago, war almost broke out in Syria over the use of chemical weapons. Now, a diplomatic cause was brought about to kind of stave it off, but this close we came. And it wouldn't take much more for things to escalate really quickly, is what she cites. And it's very similar. And the war that would take place on a global scale like that would once again change the world, like it did in 1914. So it seems scary to think that a brink of another conflict could become that size, from the sheer size of what happened in World War I, and how much that would change our world, how much that would affect all of us. And so my previous question still reigns. What is a Christian to make of the world that we live in, especially in light of the scary potential that exists? I bought this Bible in 2000, 2 months before we got married, before Steph and I got married, 3 months before we went off to Ambassador Bible College. I wanted a new Bible, a little bit larger, that I could take more notes in as I was preparing to go off to school. And one of the first things I did in it was write a quote right here on the inside cover of my Bible. It's a quote by the philosopher John Page. It says, "We know the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Do you not think an angel rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm?" It says, "We know the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Do you not think an angel rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm?" I wrote it at that time because George W. Bush read that at his inauguration. 9 months later, 9/11 would take place. I found it even more appropriate at that time. I think it's a great quote to keep a perspective of what's going on. I thought about that quote 3 months ago. As I told you, I've been doing a little bit of research on World War I, and as I was reading into what really kind of brought about that war, this quote popped out to me because there is an angel riding in the storm that directs things, and World War I wouldn't have happened without it. Because I was reading the story of a little gentleman who was 20 years old named Gavriel Princip. Have any of you ever heard of Gavriel Princip? He was a 20-year-old revolutionary in Sarajevo who in July of 1914 pulled a trigger and killed Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife, starting off a powder keg of events that led to the war. Gavriel Princip was one of seven individuals that day who had plotted for months to try to assassinate the Archduke. They knew he was coming. They wanted to kill him to start a revolution. They didn't realize what would happen. They were just trying to kick the Austro-Hungarians out of their country. That fateful day, these seven individuals lined up on the parade route because it had been published ahead of time. They knew where he was going to be with the intention to kill him. And as his car drove by, the first individual chickened out. He had a gun. He decided not to pull it, so he backed off and walked away. The second individual had a bomb, and he was ready to do it. When the car drove by, he walked out and threw his bomb, but it had a 10-second fuse on it. And the driver of the car saw it coming, so he sped away. But the bomb did go off, knocking out a car four back from him, which also was carrying some luminaries, a couple, I think it was a governor at the time, going off and injuring many people. Now, at this point, crowds swarmed, the police came in, and everyone kind of rushed into the area to stop it. And the rest of the conspirators, knowing they'd failed, felt terrible, but they ran away, not wanting to get caught. And so Gabriel Princip, who was supposed to be later on in the motorcade, ran off, and at the time was very sad. And so he went to a local little cafe to order food and to have a drink and try to drown his sorrows. Now, Archduke Ferdinand was actually a pretty nice guy, and he was sad for the people who were injured in that car bomb. So he tells his driver, "I want to go to the hospital. I want to visit those people and see how they are." So the driver turns around and starts driving to the hospital. Now, he gets lost. He stops, backs the car up a little bit, and they pull out their map and start looking, parked in the street with no protection, right in front of a little cafe where Gabriel Princip was having lunch, or dinner, I think it was at the time, drowning his sorrows because he thought he'd failed. And then he looked up, and there's his car sitting there with the Archduke, and it was a convertible, open top, no guards. He pulls out his gun. He walks to within 5 feet of them before anyone even notices him, pulls his gun and fires, killing both the Archduke and his wife. And with that, World War I was started. A simple little story that, from all sense and purposes, should have been avoided. But it seems there was an angel riding in that storm, because God tells us that war had to happen. That was one of the revivals of the Holy Roman Empire. That was from a prophetic sense, World War I had to occur for the world to change so that prophetic events could take place. An angel was directing that storm. Happen chance made it seem like the man would live. But direction and little kind of made it happen so that he would still fulfill that destiny that had to happen. It reminded me of Daniel chapter 4. Let's turn to Daniel 4. Daniel is obviously a prophetic book that tells us lots of raising and lowering of kings and individuals and rulers and nations. In Daniel 4, verse 17, we see what I would call the SPS of the book of Daniel, the specific something sentence. I don't even know. It's been a long time since I had Spokesman's Club. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. "The decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives to it whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." That line where it says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men is something we always need to remember. God is in control. God sets about the rulers. God sets about the chessboard and the players and how it's going to occur. He is in control. You know, recent issues with political leaders have gotten me frustrated and angry, and sometimes I wish I had more control. And to be honest with you, in 2008, when, political actions were going on, I wanted to get involved and do as much as I could. And I'm in a democracy, and if my vote counts, I want to be involved with that. But then you need to read that. We read the scripture, and we realize we don't have control over it. God sets up leaders as he chooses, and he directs the actions that they will take place. We have to learn this lesson. We have to accept it. It's not our choice of who's in power. It's that of God's. And he has for his reasons who he chooses. And sometimes he will choose righteous individuals, and sometimes he won't. Let's see an example of that back in 1 Kings. Let's read a fair amount of scripture here in 1 Kings. I find this to be a very interesting scripture in verse 22 of 1 Kings. We have here Jehoshaphat, who is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Ahab, a unrighteous king who's over Israel. And they both kind of work together because they want to go conquer the land of Ramoth, which is in Gilead. In 1 Kings 22, and we'll pick it up in verse 4, and it says, So he said to Jehoshaphat, he being Ahab, "Will you go with me to fight in Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said, "Please inquire of the word of the Lord today." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead and fight, or shall I refrain?" And so these men set up and said, "Go, for the Lord will deliver it unto you." These are his own prophets and advisors, not God's. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There's still one named Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, let's not say these things. I don't like this guy of God. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear, because he's an unrighteous king. Verse 9 says, and the king of Israel said, call, bring Micaiah to us. And so they do, and we drop down to verse 17, and they ask Micaiah the same question, should we go up to battle? And here's his response in verse 17. He said, I saw all Israel scattered to the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you, he'd not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, and on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, and he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in a manner, and another spoke in another manner. We see here a scripture that looks just like the beginning of Job. This is the throne room of God, and angels are coming and going. And he says, who will go down and influence the behavior of this king of Israel? Much like Satan came before the throne of God and wanted to inquire about affecting Job in the first book of Job. We get a little bit of a peek behind the curtain here. In verse 21, it says, then a spirit came forward and stood there before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? He says, I will go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, this is an evil spirit who's willing to do this, but he has to get permission from God. So God is in control of the situation, and he grants permission to this evil spirit to go down and influence all those 400 prophets who are willing to say whatever Ahab wanted. And in verse 23, it says, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Ahab hates this. He tells him, you know, lock up Micaiah. I'll get to you when I get back from war. And a great little scripture over in verse 28, as they're dragging Micaiah off, he turns around and basically says, if you get back, I just said you're going to die, which is what happens. Ahab falls in battle. The Israelites are routed and they lose, just as God said. But we see here an interesting story of literally an angel, as that quote said, who rides in the storm and directs that whirlwind. He was directed the course of counsel of all of his advisors. He played a direct result in the outcome of the battle and made sure it happened as God decided and granted it would happen. This story highlights that there is more on heaven and earth than we can see and that what we can affect. The decisions of Ahab as well as the outcome of the battle were decided upon in heaven beforehand. But God and his angels had a course that they deemed and wanted to happen. There was a king that they had set up who was evil, but they still used him to continue out and take about their course. We should remember this unseen power that plays in the world and has control. We can see it over in 2 Kings as another quick example in 2 Kings chapter 6. Because that was an example of the unseen power in the world and the angel that rides in the storm directing it for negative. But it can also direct for positive. 2 Kings chapter 6 is a story of Elisha, one of the prophets who followed after Elijah. And the king of Syria had come down into Israel and wanted to conquer the land. And he wanted to capture Elisha, having been told that he was a prophet. He wants to make sure he captures him. And Elisha is with his servant in the city of Dothan. And in verse 14, we pick up the story. So basically it says, therefore he sent horses, he being the king of Syria, and the chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So this is a large army surrounding a very small city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, master, what shall we do? It's that same question I kind of basically posed to you before. How should we be as Christians in light of events that take place that can be very scary? Elisha, what do we do? We're surrounded. There's just two of us. And so he answered, do not fear. Verse 16, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There is more on heaven and earth than man can see. God has the power of protection. God has the power to defeat anything that can happen and can take place. But nothing happens without his assuming, and he wants it to. So I ask that question again, what is a Christian to make of the world that we live in? Especially in light of the potential of war and extreme circumstances that could take place. Well, if wars and battles are to take place, then we're probably best served to be on the side of he who controls it. We can't change, we can't become stronger, we can't become swifter, we can't become mightier. But we can be on the right side. We can be on the side of God who controls the events that take place in the world. If war were to come, then that's whose side I want to be on, because as we see here in 2 Kings 6, he has the power of protection to do whatever needs to be done. That's what we should remember. When faced with overwhelming circumstances and times that can sometimes get us out, do we have the faith to be able to stand and recognize that God is in control? So that's the global political scene. The second area that I've seen a lot that has kind of caused some anxiety, it seems, over the years or weeks and months, has been on the cultural social scene. I said one of the main things that was posted on Facebook over the past few weeks was that of Phil Robertson, the Duck Dynasty patriarch who likes to talk, let's just say, if you followed anything like that. And this is an area I find very interesting in looking at from a cultural social scene, because while we can't control the global political sense, I can't control what's happening in China, I can't control what's happening in the presidency in the United States, but I can control myself, and I can control what comes into my life. I can control my immediate surroundings and what I let in to be an influence in my family and in our household. We live in a world that has many blessings, that's granted us many freedoms to do and practice as we want. We can come here this Saturday. No one stopped me on the way here to ask me why I'm dressed up going to church. We have a sign out front that tells why we're here. We have a fair amount of freedom, and we're able to practice pretty easily. And we can sometimes, because of that, I think, become very complacent with the heroes that we choose. This was also a conversation I was having with my father last week, and this is a line he used. It's saying, being very careful of the heroes we choose in this world. Because I think sometimes we've become a little bit complacent with those that we hold up and claim to be on our side. You know, I mentioned the driving force of my message is what I was seeing on people's Facebook page. You know, I've seen many Facebook friends in the church and out hold up such luminaries as I said, Phil Robertson of the Duck Dynasty clan, or Megyn Kelly and other people on Fox News who are, you know, out there doing the good work, or Glenn Beck and Sean Hannity, or any of these other quasi-religious conservative commentators. And all these people are kind of doing the same thing that we're doing. But at times, I think we begin to feel like they're fighting the same battle we are. You know, they're on the same kind of conservative social side that we are, so we're all doing the same thing. We may hold similar cultural beliefs and social beliefs, but are we really on the same side? You know, we know these individuals. Megyn Kelly, who's the new Fox News commentator, loves to attack liberals and berate them and talks loudly over them so they can't talk. And we sit there and we cheer them on because, yeah, that's what I want him to do as well. Or Glenn Beck loves this time of year. He loves to hold aspects. I even heard him go into some aspects of British Israelism that's reminiscent of some of our old booklets that we've had from the Worldwide Church of God and United Church of God days. And obviously what Phil Robertson said, the patriarch of the Duck Dynasty clan, and talking about homosexual marriage, you know, we sometimes get beaten down by a liberal media, then we're happy when someone's willing to stand up and say something that we agree with. But once again, I say we should choose our heroes carefully and remember the world we live in and who these people really are. Because they're not really fighting the same battle we are. And the day is going to come when these type of people are going to turn their eyes on us. And they're going to see our teachings. And while we may hold some similar social beliefs or political beliefs and aspects and similarity and think maybe we're in agreement and that we're fighting on the same side or even that they're preaching the gospel, I've heard that before, these people are not following God's way of life. And they will turn their famous attention, their famous ire, and their famous anger on us just as quickly when they recognize that we don't agree with them and we're a very different stance than they are. And the days will come when that happens. Consider those same three individuals that I mentioned before. You know, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, leading up to Christmas, Megyn Kelly got into a bit of a shouting match, if you will, over a fight over whether Santa is black or white. I can answer the question for you very easily here. He's neither. For one reason, he doesn't exist. And so it's hard to have a cultural background if you don't exist. But if he did, let's assume he did. If Santa was a nationality, he'd be Middle Eastern. And here's why. Santa Claus is based on the idea of Molech. Molech was a pagan god that the Canaanites worshipped, and when Israel marched across the Jordan Sea at God's approval, he told them to destroy all that. Take it out of the land. Do not associate with their gods. Do not take those pagan practices in. Molech was a god that the people would put their children on his lap to be sacrificed to, little babies. Now we call him a jovial little jovial man with a big white bushy beard who brings us toys, but that's who he is. He'd be a Middle Eastern god. He would be a god of what we'd call now the Palestinian people. If anything, Santa would be Middle Eastern because he'd be based off Molech. So he'd be neither. But if you saw how much Megyn Kelly got riled up when an individual attacked her view of her pagan god, just saying what kind of cultural background it was, how much more angry will someone like her get when we say, no, he doesn't exist, and he's pagan, and you should turn around and repent from even keeping such an idea and such a practice. She gets mad when someone just says he's a different nationality than in her mind's sight she pictures. How much worse will it be when someone says, no, that doesn't exist, and that's pagan, and that's something you shouldn't follow? Glenn Beck, people like to hold up as well. You know, I used to listen to him. I don't anymore. Every year around this time of Christmas, he gets so syrupy and sappy and wearing weird sweaters and would sit there and talk about all the things and how a Christian should keep this time and it's sacred holy time. How much is he going to like his paradigm to be attacked as well? Telling him the same thing. No, you should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover. We're going to church on Saturday because that's what God says, not doing what you're doing, which is wrong. And you should repent from it. Do you think he's going to take that line down? Is he going to look at us with the same, or is he going to turn on us the same way he does on his people he'd bring on his show? And then there's Phil Robertson. I used to love the, actually, I still do like to watch that show every once in a while, I'll be honest with you there. Who doesn't like rednecks with money and guns? But if you read his article, you know, a lot of things on Facebook would usually be citing his one line on homosexuality. But if you read the article that was in GQ, the entire thing, you'll see is actually fairly crude. The way he talks, the way the language he used, is not reminiscent of what Christ used when he, in the Gospels, talked to people and talked about sin to individuals and told them to repent, told them to turn away from it. But he did it with a means of speaking that was correct. Phil Robertson uses crude language and does it for shock value to get attention. He's not something I would necessarily hold up. And if you've ever heard some of his sermons, which you could find on YouTube, you'll find we don't have a whole lot of else agreement with him as well. In 2 Timothy 3:1. Is a scripture I was reminded of in thinking about all these individuals. This has been, I'll be honest with you, this has been a pet issue of mine for a few years. I used to be fairly much into conservative talk radio and whatnot, but I've turned away from it since. And this is a scripture, 2 Timothy 3:1, that kind of shows in a little bit why. In verse 1 it says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So this is kind of a prophecy looking forward of what it's going to be like in the end days. And it's going to be perilous. Another word for perilous is stressful. When stressful times occur, that's when you know what somebody's true stripes are. That's when the truth really comes out about an individual. They tend to show their true colors when they get backed into a corner, when they get stressed. And in the end times, it's going to be stressful. For them and for us as well, for everybody. And we're going to know who's really on our side and who's not. And it goes on to describe a lot of different attributes of what these individuals who are not on our side will have. In verse 3, it talks about they'll be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. One translation for despisers of good says it'll be hate that which is of God. The church's message is a strong message. We talk of repentance. We talk about following God's way of life. We talk about doing something that is not readily accepted within the world in this day. And once you start to examine it, it is not in line with what the world today calls Christianity, quote unquote. Christians are not going to like what we have to say when perilous times, as it says here in 1 Timothy 3:1, come about. They're not going to look at us and think we're all on the same side. Verse 5 talks about having a form of godliness but denying its power. One other translation says that is basically acting religious but lacking its power. The power is the Holy Spirit. These are people who act religious but lack God's Holy Spirit. This is speaking of evangelical Christians, if we can be so honest, folks. These are the people who we hold up as high regard as being Christians, being on the cultural right, being something from the social side, that, you know, similar to beliefs that we have. And we hold them up like the individuals I talked about earlier. But they are lacking God's Spirit. And when perilous times come, they're going to be having all these attributes that we read about in this scripture. And that's not going to bode well for us. It's talking about these times when they become stressful. And when the chips are down, these individuals are going to turn on us just as quickly as they do on the liberals that they yell at on their show. And we sit there and we cheer, yeah, shout louder. That's how you win an argument. I don't need to be right or wrong, I just need to yell. And we laugh and we love it from time to time, but that's going to be us on the other side one day. Ask the true church of God in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century AD what it was like to be a Christian in a Christian nation, but not be like everybody else. You see, by 300 AD, when Constantine comes into power, Rome was a Christian nation, quote unquote, once again. But it wasn't very good for those who were really true Christians. It was a Christian nation in the sense that it was a Catholic nation, what we call Catholicism today, a pagan Christian version. And those who kept God's true religion were called Jews. Even though they were following Christ, they were following God's way of life. And they were persecuted, they were killed, they were put into slavery, and they were banished. All by these people who claimed to have acts of religiosity, if you will, and claimed to have God's love, if you will. These heroes that we hold up from time to time have done more harm to our church, honestly, than they have good over the years. Think about that for a second. What I'd like to think about is go back 5 years in our political world in the United States and what it was like maybe 5 years ago to now. How has it changed? How has political discourse changed over the past 5 years in the United States? Can we agree anymore or disagree without being disagreeable? Is Congress any better now? Can they talk on either side of the aisle without fighting or yelling or getting hostile with one another? Can they even come to compromises? Do we have the ability to not be polarized? Are we fragmented in this United States, designating people we disagree with as enemies, and I hate them, and I'm only going to talk to those who are like me? Now, honestly, think and tell me we didn't see those same attitudes 3 years ago in the Church of God. When we went through our own conflicts, did we not see that exact same thing? Did we not, as a church, let all that seep into ourselves, and that's how we talked, and others talked, and that's how we behaved? We let the world come in, brought about by individuals that we held up likely as heroes. And I think they've done more good than they've really done, or more evil than they've done for us than good. Up till about 3 years ago, I used to love listening to Fox News and talk radio. I don't really listen to all anymore, and this is the reason why. I told you before, I used to be a bit of a political junkie and listening to these type of things, but I saw this 3 years ago, and I read 2 Timothy 3:1, and I saw the same attributes, and it made me realize because it was creeping into my life, and it was making me see the exact same way. And I started to recognize and realize I had to turn away because it was taking over, and I realized then I had to be very careful who I choose to be my heroes. And I think we all need to be very careful of that same light. That we may agree with some individuals on certain things, but that doesn't mean we're always on the same side. And I sometimes fear that evangelicals and these people we hold up on Fox News, when things get really bad, those are going to be the first who are going to turn on us. It's not going to be Rachel Maddow. It's not going to be the people on MSNBC. They don't care. It's going to be the ones who are going to defend their right to be Christian. And they're going to view us as a threat. So apply the principles of 2 Timothy 3. Read through all of them. I just looked through a couple here to kind of bring about this point. And see if you see this. But when you want to hold up a hero or think somebody is doing the right thing, see if you see some of this. See if that seems to jive with their actions. So this is my message. What are we as Christians to do in the world we live in? How are we supposed to react to what's going on? How do we respond? Because the world is changing. It's changing on a social, cultural standpoint. And it's getting scarier every day. And it's changing on a political standpoint in the world as wars and rumors of wars, as Christ says in Matthew, continues to get hotter and more brought up. What do? We should make sure we're on the right side of the conflict. Make sure we're right with God. That's our only protection. It's nothing we can do. We can't stockpile enough things. We're stockpiling food and water and making sure we have enough coffee to get through the next couple days in case we lose power in our house. And that'll get us through that, but it's not going to get us through when the true calamity comes. The only thing that can is making sure we're right with God. We can't physically prepare enough for the storm that's coming. We need to make sure that the angel that directs us notices us and has direction from God to watch over and protect us. And we should be careful whose influence we allow into our lives and apply these same principles that we see here in 2 Timothy 3 to those that we hold dear and to those that we will hold up and put on a pedestal and make sure they jive with what we really are and what we really believe, and they're individuals that really are worthy of being called heroes. Go Colts. I hope you all survive the storm okay and make it home and stay inside your houses over the next couple of days and stay safe.